There's a very common scenario where someone finds out they're going to die pretty imminently, that stomach pain or those severe headaches they've had for a period of time, that they had a nagging sense that something was wrong, and suddenly they find out, I have stomach cancer that's spread all over my gut, or I have an inoperable brain tumor and there's nothing I can do about it. And I think there's this whole range of emotions that people go through when something horrible like that is discovered. But one of the things you often see people land on when they come to this certainty and this realization that my personal life is now going to be very short is very often they turn to something that we colloquially call their bucket list. And they're like, these are just a bunch of things that I always kind of wanted to do. Like, I wanted to jump out of a plane, and I just always thought, well, I could die doing that, but now I don't care, you know? If I die jumping out of a plane, I went out doing something I always wanted to do. And people have different kinds of bucket lists about who they want to spend time with and the conversations they want to have and, you know, where they want to travel. And some things like, I always wanted to eat that. I always wanted to try that. And so they do. And I want us to think that if the certainty and the imminence of death can bring about that sharp change in focus and priority, how much more should the certainty of eternal life, with or without God, bring our lives into sharp focus where certain things just aren't that important and a few things are all important? If you're not there, let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke is one of four gospels written by a physician a few years after Jesus. He studied a ton of eyewitness testimony. He compiled these stories as a true and accurate record of the things that Jesus actually said and Jesus actually did. We come to this story this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Now let's figure out what it means. The first thing I see here, and I've got three simple points about, not about the kingdom of God per se, but about the actual coming of the kingdom. This message is less about Jesus describing for us what the kingdom will be like when it does come, and more about the actual coming, that moment when this happens. And the first thing I see here is that there's a paradox that Jesus teaches about the coming of the kingdom. Because on the one hand, he says it's already here, verses 20 and 21. And on the other hand, he turns right around and says, it's not yet here. You say, what do you mean? Well, first let's just look at it in text. Notice these Pharisees, they're just religious leaders, legalists. I mean, they're spiritual experts, but they don't love God. They ask Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? That was the curious question. And what they mean by that is, When are you going to do what we expect God to do? When is God going to do that thing where you come and we have this political Messiah, and finally this political Messiah, he raises up this army, and there's a revolt, there's an insurrection, there's a rebellion, and we go and we turn on the Romans or whoever's in power, and we shake free of their dominion over us, and the Jews are God's people forever. When's that going to happen? And you notice Jesus' answer. They're looking for this kingdom, and Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. And of course, he can say that because he is the king, and the king has come. And obviously, every Christmas, this is what we're celebrating, is this little baby in a manger. Is just not an ordinary baby. It's just another baby born somewhere in the Middle East. This baby is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. He is God's forever king, and he's come back. Jesus, throughout the years of ministry that we've already taught through and studied through, you know, he's opening the eyes of the blind. He's opening deaf ears. He's making the lame to walk and even the dead to come alive. And Jesus is telling them, you should understand the kingdom of God is in your midst because I'm the king and I'm standing right here. And you have this powerful irony that the religious leaders, the guys that studied the Old Testament and knew it the best, didn't recognize God's messianic king, because they wanted him to look like something else. They wanted to make God in their image rather than allowing God to be God. That's the already here. Jesus is there. The kingdom has come. It's been introduced. Then you got this whole package of things, Jen, that Jesus teaches from verse 20 through the end of this chapter. We're basically saying it's here, but it's not yet fully here, because there's a day coming when the Son of Man, that's a title for Jesus, when the king is going to come back to his earth in power, in glory, in judgment, and things are going to be very different. And I just want to illustrate it this way. Okay, Peyton Manning, who obviously played a number of years here in Denver, was our quarterback. Is he a Hall of Famer or is he not? How many of you would say that Peyton Manning is a Hall of Famer? Okay, how many of you would say that he's not a Hall of Famer? You don't want to throw that up too high. The answer is that Peyton Manning is a Hall of Famer, and he's not a Hall of Famer. Peyton Manning had a Hall of Fame career. He's thrown the most touchdown passes, the most yards. He's won the most games. I think he holds something like 30 or 40 all-time NFL records, many of which are considered unbreakable, okay? So Peyton Manning is a Hall of Famer. But the reality is, he is not eligible for the Hall of Fame until 2021, I believe. I think it's 5 years after the end of your playing career is when you can first be inducted. Now, he's going to be a first ballot Hall of Famer. There's no question about it. My point is, he is both a Hall of Famer and not a Hall of Famer. And we can kind of juggle paradoxes like that in our mind. This is kind of like that. Like, Jesus has come and the kingdom has been introduced. It's already here. And yet, the full and final form of the kingdom, where everything is made right, the passage that we read this morning from Revelation, where every tear is wiped away, behold, all things have become new. Obviously, we don't live in that kingdom yet. And we live with that tension. And one other thing Jesus adds here is that in between that already and the not yet, there is a period of suffering and rejection, both for that king, that Messiah, and for those who follow him. And you realize here again, Jesus is predicting his own rejection and death. Like, he's on his way to Jerusalem right now. He's on this long journey. He's ministering along the way, but he's predicting, he's prophesying again. In between the already, the king is here, and the king is coming again, there's this suffering and rejection. I'm going to go to a cross, and my own are going to turn their backs on me, and I'm going to die. And I want to just make one application of this, that especially as we look at this point right here, because we're between these two times and we live here, most people just kind of tend toward one of two extremes in life. Either they're pessimistic about everything and that the glass is always half empty and like, okay, well, that's good, but, and they, you know, the but is all the negative stuff, the complaining stuff, the bad stuff, the Debbie Downer stuff. And the other extreme is this triumphalism. Everything is so great and wonderful, and we have overcome, and we have conquered. And what Jesus is saying, because of this tension of the already and the not yet, is that we should not be pessimistic and we should not be triumphalistic, but we should be optimistically realistic. What the already not yet of the kingdom of Jesus allows us to do is that we can sit there, and it's not that we just pull down the shades and pretend like we are not broken and the church is not broken and our world is not broken. We don't have to pretend. You can say, okay, we are broken. That's reality. Stuff is not as good as it should be. That's a reality. But because Jesus has already come and died on a cross and risen from the dead and conquered, and today he sits at the right hand of the Father and he reigns, and I know he's coming again, there's an optimism that, like, but stuff's broken, stuff's bad, but we're willing to try things because he has power, he has glory, he gives us freedom and ability now. So that's the paradox of the kingdom. Secondly, a big chunk of where Jesus camps out here now is going to be characteristics of the coming of the kingdom. And again, these are not so much characteristics of the kingdom, like righteousness and peace and holiness. These are characteristics of how it comes. First of all, you notice Jesus says it's unmistakable. The coming of the kingdom will be unmistakable. This is where he's saying, if someone comes to you and says, like, I have this secret message. God has returned and he's over here. Like, come with me. And you're like, oh, cool. God's over here. He's like, stop it. When I come back, it will be absolutely unmistakable. There will be no secret sign delivered to some subset of humanity. It will be completely unmistakable. It'll be like the flash of lightning. You know, you're in the middle of a very powerful electrical storm, sometimes here in Colorado, and you don't sit there and a friend says, whoa, did you see that? I mean, we're driving home the other night from some friend's house, and this thunderstorm popped up a week ago Saturday night. Just flashes of lightning everywhere. And it's like, whoa, did you see that? And what are you going to say? Like, no, what are you talking? Like, yeah, I saw it. Everyone saw it. That's the point that Jesus makes here. The kingdom coming back will be unmistakable. You see, secondly, he says it will be worldwide, that there is no place. He literally says there's no place where people do not see and experience this. And that's a really, I was trying to wrap my brain around that this weekend. Because I was thinking of the total eclipse that we just had. I mean, we didn't have it. You had to go so many miles to the north or east or west to get in that path of totality. And it's this little swath that cuts across our country, right? And you got to go be in that to see the really cool stuff. It's that way because the sun is this far distant point, and if the moon comes between, it's only between for a certain swath, right? And then I'm thinking, like, God, where could something be positioned out there that every point on the globe can see it? And then I stopped trying, because I mean that place doesn't exist. So Christ is saying I'm doing something you've never seen before, and part of the fact that it's unmistakable that it's me is that people from all over the world, like if you turned on the news, it'd be like, yeah, people in Tokyo are seeing this, people in New York City are seeing this, people that are doing their research at the North Pole are seeing this, and at the South Pole at the same time. It's like, how is that possible? Well, I don't know, it's a God thing, but he says it will be worldwide. Thirdly, you see that he says it will be sudden, and the idea of suddenness is that nobody knows that exact moment, and then boom, there it is, without warning. He's here. And he talks about, like, people are just going around and they're just doing their ordinary life. Like, two women are there with their grain and they're at the grinding stone and one of them's turning it and one of them's bagging it and boom, one of them's gone and one of them's still there. And this couple's in bed and boom, one of them's gone and one of them's still there. And they had no chance to plan for this because it was sudden. And they have no chance in that moment to plan. He says, it's going to happen so fast. If you're on the rooftop, don't go down to be like, oh no, this bad stuff's coming. Let me put together a kit, you know, my Y2K kit that I need to take with me for survival. He's like, you will not have time for that. Fourthly, Jesus says it will be inescapable. And the idea here is that along with the suddenness of it, you will have no place to go positively. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's no place you're going. You're like, what if I'm here? What if I'm doing this? You know, could he miss me? No, he can't. And if you're running from Jesus, if you refuse to commit your life to Christ, if you're just like, I want to live my own way, I don't want to believe that fairy tale stuff, there's no place you can hide. And then finally, he says, it will be disastrous for those who are not prepared. Because he tells these two stories, and he says, remember Noah's day, and remember Lot's day, and of course you can read these stories in the opening chapters of Genesis, real stories, and he's like, it'll be like that, where those who did not prepare themselves in faith, you know, like Noah went and he preached to his generation. He's building this ark for 100 years in the middle of the desert. It says everybody comes and mocks him. Why are you doing that? Well, because I believe the word of God, that it's going to start raining. It's going to rain for a really long time, and God's going to make his earth clean, and you have opportunity to come in with me and be safe. And everybody laughed at him. Same thing with Lot. You know, he's sitting there bargaining with God in this, like, well, God, what if you find 20 people in the city that follow you? Would you spare the whole city on account of 20? What about 10? You know, he's bargaining with God. God's like, yeah, declare that this is going to happen, and people choose not to prepare. You know, I confess as I look at these points that Jesus teaches that his coming will be unmistakable, worldwide, sudden, inescapable, and disastrous for those who are not prepared. I confess that I think our temptation or our tendency is that the longer we go without this happening, the more we tune this out. You know, kind of the duller our senses become, and we just become a little bit more indifferent. And maybe you hear a sermon like this, and you're like, oh yeah, reminder that this is, that Jesus said this is going to happen. Okay, I believe that. But the pattern of our culture and even the pattern of our churches and our individual Christian lives are that we get kind of rocked to sleep. It just, every day just seems like the day before it. And it doesn't seem like this is ever going to happen. This is me fishing, okay? So we're up in Grand Lake for this retreat, and I like fishing for trout. And you get to this point fishing where you're casting this lure and you're reeling it in, you're casting it and reeling it in. And you think, like, fish are jumping everywhere, right? So you're like, I'm going to catch lots of fish. And you go longer and longer and longer, and nothing's even biting. Now I'm thinking about something else, and do-do-do, and I'm like, oh, that was a little tug, and like, oh, there's a fish, and I should set the hook. And then you're like, oh, wait, I mean, and then all of a sudden it's too late, and you can't set the hook. And the fish gets off. And it taunts you because it flashes a couple times, like swimming with your lure, but it's not caught by your lure. It's just holding it in its mouth because you didn't set the lure. And I think we're like that spiritually, where you first go out to fish and you're like, okay, yeah, I'm thinking about this and I'm waiting for like just the slightest tug and I'm going to, bam, I'll get that thing. And it just goes day after day after day and we stop paying attention. We're lulled to sleep. And I actually want to read a little bit of an extended passage from 2 Peter 3. You can turn there, or I'm going to read these verses for you. Because Peter looks back now many years later after Jesus taught this, and Jesus has even died, and Jesus has even risen from the dead, and years go by, and Peter's working in church planting, he's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and he notices this pattern in our culture, and this is what he says. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, lulled to sleep. It always looks the same. Where is his coming? If he's going to come like this, where is he? And he says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. What's he saying? He's saying we, church, have an opportunity to live differently than everyone else because we say, it could be today. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying because Jesus every day is like, it could be today, it could be this moment. He's like, how are you going to live in light of the reality that he could come at any moment? And the whole earth will know. And he's going to make things over and all things will become new. How do you live in light of that? Well, you realize, as frustrating as it is sometimes, when you know, like, anybody else feel this way? I just want to come back. This world's a disaster. Like, really, earthquakes, another hurricane, and now another, and the refugee stuff, and ISIS, and our president, and Twitter, and we're just like, Jesus, just come. And he says, yeah, I'm waiting, because I'm saving more people. That's why I'm waiting. This final point I'm calling reactions to the coming of the kingdom. This whole conclusion is really just a couple applications that I want to make with you. The first reaction I think of is, if we believe what Jesus just taught, then we need to reject the extremes of indifference and endless speculation. I'm going to deal with each one very briefly. You all know, if you don't know these people, you know of these people, that there are people that sit there with their Bibles and their history books and maps and charts, and then they come up with stuff like this, okay? This one was right by the crossing on Smith Road here in Denver. And this was a guy named Harold Camping. Some of you saw these around Denver, right? The guy named Harold Camping. And he said he bought up all these billboards all over the country. Judgment Day, May 21st. And so you know, that was 2011. Notice the sticker up in the left corner. The Bible guarantees it. Well, the Bible does not guarantee that. In fact, Jesus told you not to do this kind of stupidity. He's like, you're not going to figure it out. Nobody knows. There's another guy now I just read about, Ronald Wineland. He said, Judgment Day, September 29th, 2011. And he actually laughed at Cam. He's like, it's not May 21st. You got all your charts wrong, bro. It is September 29th of the same year. And then he said, oh, wait, it's May 27th, 2012. And then he's like, oh, I was off by a year. It's May 18th, 2013. His most recent one is June 8th, 2019. So be ready for June 18th, 2019. By the way, Ronald Wineland, fun fact, he's in prison for tax evasion. Because those are the kind of goobers that do this stuff. I don't know. I don't think most of us live there. I don't think most of you are sitting with your charts like, I'm going to be the first person to ever figure it out. I think where we tend is the opposite extreme of not poring over it, but kind of ignoring it and growing indifferent to it. I want you to hear a special caution from this text. Noah and Lot's cultures that Jesus pointed back to, he told those two stories. Remember Noah, what happened there? It's going to be like that. Remember Lot? It's going to be like that. Okay, these were two excessively wicked cultures. If you don't know that, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a lot of superlatives about how bad they were. And Jesus, God said, I'm going to wash the world clean. I'm going to start over with this covenant family, Noah. Genesis 13, 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Same deal. I'm going to rescue the covenant person and his family. I'm going to start over. But you look back at our text, and is it surprising to you, it should be maybe, that Jesus doesn't say anything about the excessive wickedness of Noah's day or Lot's day. He doesn't say anything about their sin. What does he say? Verse 26 and 27. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Okay. Verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And you know what Jesus is saying? You could say, oh, he's saying the problem is ordinary life. That's not what he's saying. The problem is not ordinary life. The problem is they were preoccupied with ordinary life. That was all of life to these cultures. It's just the presumption that things will go on and on and on the way they always are. And in a dog-eat-dog, live-for-the-moment world, what are you going to do? You're going to excessively sin because you think everything's just going to go on and you're going to breathe your life and you better take advantage of other people or they're going to take advantage of you, and then one day you're dead and gone and who cares? To put it differently, the problem is not, again, like, the problem is not sleeping. The problem is not grinding at the mill and making your food. The problem is not putting together a business deal. The problem is not watching television. You know, if you look at what Jesus says, it's like, there are two next to each other. They're doing the same thing. What's the problem? That one, this Christian should not be grinding grain? No, it's, what did you hope in that moment that he came and you were doing that activity? The problem is the cultures of Noah and Lot and our culture are so entirely, utterly earthbound that we're obsessed with just the normalcy of life and how do I make my life work in something that I think is just going to go on and on like this forever. And we're going to get politicians like that, and we're going to have financial crises like this, and then things are going to get better for a while, and then there's going to be a flood or a hurricane or a fire, and it's going to get worse, and then they were just focused on that. And I think we're much more at danger of not going down this path of getting out our charts and figuring it out and like being so minded of that stuff, we're doing no earthly good. Because we're in fact deceiving people, because the Bible does not guarantee that. You can read it cover to cover. You won't find anything about May 21st, 2011, which is why God didn't listen to Harold Camping. We are preoccupied. We presume on the future. God is calling us to reject that indifference. So I'm going to say this three ways. How do we reject that indifference? We reject the indifference by letting our future hope shape our present reality. So if I say, I absolutely believe that God's word is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the King, he is coming. I don't know when, but I know how it's going to happen. I know what it's going to look like after that. I know there's going to be a division. So what am I going to do in light of that? First and foremost, commit your soul's security to the King. If I hear that that's going to happen in a moment and I'm not going to have time to grab anything to take with me for this future, I would say then today is my day of salvation if I haven't trusted this Jesus yet. Because I'm not going to live here hoping, and there's so many religions like this, right, where they just hope and pray. Like, I hope at the end of the day that I've done enough good, that in the end it balances out and God comes back, whoever this God is, and he puts my good on a scale and he puts my bad on a scale and he's like, oh, okay, you get in. Yay for me. And I just learned this at this conference on Islam, that Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad himself, in the Quran said, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or hell because I don't know if I've been good enough. Man, what an awful way to live. I mean, Jesus is unique, and then he says, it has nothing to do with you hoping that you've been good enough. Spoiler alert, you weren't good enough. Jesus was good enough for you. And he says, just trust me. Like, I came to earth, I lived the life you should have lived. I went to a cross, I took any punishment that you deserved. Just put your hope in me because you're not good enough. And it's really simple. Over and over again, what Jesus is saying with this first point here is like, commit your soul security to the King. He's saying, guess what? You treasure the King, you get the kingdom. That's it. Like, I mean, that's one way of saying that's the storyline of the whole Bible. You treasure the King, you get the kingdom forever. It's that simple. Number two, what's another way to take that future hope and pull it here and now so that it's shaping my life a way that God wants it to be shaped? Is find your identity and your satisfaction in relation to God. Okay, this is right in this text I'm going to show you. You read this whole big, long dialogue from Jesus, and do you know there's only one command in the whole thing? There's only one imperative. It's verse 32, and what is it? Three words. You got one thing to do with this text, one thing. Remember Lot's wife. And if you're like, wait, what? You know what happened with Lot's wife? God basically forcibly removed her from Sodom and Gomorrah before this destruction happened. Forcibly removed her. These angels are like, come on, you're going because you're part of this covenant family. And it says, like, on her way out, she could not help herself, and she turns around and looks back at this city that's being destroyed. And the Bible says that she's turned into a pillar of salt. And I guess for a long period of time, you could still go back to that place and be like, there's Lot's wife. pretty powerful metaphor. What's it a metaphor of? It's a metaphor of her inside. Even though her physical body was leaving, her inside was staying. She had put her identity in Sodom. She found her satisfaction in the culture of the city, the culture of that place, the materialism, the pleasure. And I'm not even saying it was sinful stuff. I'm not saying she got into the really gross stuff of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm just saying she loved it with all her heart, and for God to take her out of there and be like, I'm rescuing you, let's go. I have this covenant life for you. I have grace and freedom and hope for you. Inside, she was like, no, I crave that. That's where my identity is. That's where my satisfaction is. And she looked back with longing. And Jesus is saying, remember Lot's wife, because this is a cautionary tale. He's saying, if you build your identity and satisfaction on anything other than Jesus Christ, one day you will leave it behind and lose it forever. What are some things you could build your identity and your satisfaction on today? My reputation? Guess what? When Jesus comes back, you are leaving your reputation behind, and you will lose it forever, because in hell, nobody cares about your reputation, and in heaven, nobody cares about your reputation. When he comes back, you're losing it. Oh, your material stuff. You want to build your identity, your satisfaction around, like, I have this heap and pile of success in my life, and I get to enjoy these good things. Well, when Jesus comes back, you're not taking any of that stuff with you to hell. You're not taking any of that stuff with you to heaven. You will lose it forever. And this is why he goes on to say, it's not just that you're losing this stuff. He literally says, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life, his self, his identity, will lose himself, herself. But whoever loses his self, his identity, will keep it. Build your identity on a foundation that foundation is going to last forever. Build your identity on, this is who Jesus says I am. Guess what? That's who you're going to be forever. Except it's going to be a billion times more beautiful and more real to you than it is today, with our brokenness and our sin and the way people hurt us and natural disasters and all just the junk. Find your identity and satisfaction in relation to God, and you will never lose it. You will gain it forever. Finally, share the gospel with a sense of urgency. If you believe this stuff that Jesus taught, you can't just go about your everyday routine and be like, yeah, I'm living for myself, I'm working my job, making some meals, doing all this stuff. But in all of that ordinariness, because we got to do that ordinariness, right? We do. And Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with all that ordinariness. But those two women could have had a conversation while they're grinding at the mill together, okay? And this is my question is, in light of this future hope, which is also a terrifying reality for some people, in light of that, are we sharing the gospel with urgency? Because Jesus could come back today. And I tiptoe lightly on this, but I know some of us are just, we're waiting to have that kind of conversation with that friend because we don't want to burn a bridge. And I'm sensitive to that. I got relationships like that myself where it's like, how do I just, you know, now for something completely different? Like just change the conversation awkwardly. But let's pray about that and let's do something about that where we're not content to just roll that rock further down the road of like, I can have that conversation someday. But think, Lord, with a sense of urgency, if you could come back today or tomorrow or the next day, or you may not come back in my lifetime at all, but every generation of believers is called to live with that sense of urgency of sharing the good news. I'll give you this quote, It's actually from my study Bible. Reformation Study Bible note says, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness. The gospel of Christ is still the message of the kingdom, the good news of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The church makes its message credible by manifesting the reality of kingdom life. You know, what he's saying is in this note is that there has to be both a gospel witness and a gospel community. If you have a witness without community that's living that out, you have no credibility. It's like, you should believe this stuff for your life. And they look at the church and they're like, why should I believe that stuff for you? Like, you're calling me to humble repentance and the church lives with proud self-justification. You're calling me to unity in the Spirit, and you guys are so divisive and fight about all your little opinions, and you're like, I'm out of here. I didn't get what I wanted. And we could go on and on where the witness needs this credible community of living the gospel together where our relationships are, yeah, guess what? Our relationships, they're all broken. They're messy. There's sin that needs forgiven and restored, because that's the difference that Christ makes. Christ does not just wave a magic wand and make us suddenly sinless. That's coming. Witness without community, there's no credibility, but community without witness, friends, our community, if we had the most beautiful gospel-centered community and people just looked at it, that is not self-interpreting. And what I mean is someone could walk in and be like, you all are such wonderful people, and they would get the impression that the Christian life is about being wonderful people. It's not. You have to tell them this good news. Any good thing you see in me is because of a work of grace that God is doing in my heart, in my life through Jesus. So here's the bottom line of all this. Jesus is coming in power and glory, period. He's coming. He's going to make all things new. In that moment of time, with no opportunity to change, every single human being's fate will be sealed. So we can't just go about business as usual. We can't just not care. We can't metaphorically cross our arms and just sit back and be like, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Neither do I. I don't know how to start that conversation. Neither do I. But we need to do something. We need to do lots of series of somethings, even if they feel like small somethings. I'm going to close with a story. So an acquaintance of mine that used to be the youth pastor at a church in South Carolina where I attended and was on staff for a while. His daughter is a police officer in Charleston, South Carolina. I'm just going to read you something that she wrote. She says, it's been a while since I posted something about my job, but today I have something to say. I responded to the worst call I've ever received since becoming a cop, a head-on collision. I arrived first on scene, and the only word to describe it is carnage. I saw the driver of an obliterated car hanging halfway out of his window. I saw another car wrapped around a telephone pole, the front end so mangled I was unable to see who was inside. I tripped over debris, ran through smoke, and came around the side of the car to see four children lying in the roadway, just as mangled and broken as the totaled cars. A little boy sat there crying, a gash in his head that was bleeding so profusely he couldn't see through it. A little girl lay on her back, struggling to breathe, her legs bent in ways that a bone should not allow. A smaller girl lay on her back, blood bubbling in her nose. She had urinated on herself, and a baby lay motionless, her eyes glazed over. I couldn't tell if she was breathing. But you know what messed me up? You know what made tears come to my eyes? The crowd of grown adults standing there. The adults who gathered to watch the carnage with their cell phones out, who stood next to the children filming them as they struggled to hang on. How are you going to just stand there and film these children who just lost their loved ones instead of helping them in any way until first responders arrive? I got on my knees, soaked in motor oil. I held the baby in my arms and listened to make sure she was breathing. I wiped blood out of another child's nose because she was suffocating on her own blood. I helped wrap the little boy's head to stop the bleeding, even though I had never actually wrapped a wound before. My partner joined my side and helped me work with the babies until EMS arrived. I am not a medic. I have basic first responder skills, but I'll be damned if I don't do something. I would never live with myself if I didn't do everything I could to save these children, or at least hold their hands while they scream. And still, you're going to stand there and film me kneeling with all four children instead of asking how you can help? How do you live with yourselves? What kind of world do we live in that filming something for social media takes precedence over saving a life? Tell me that what we're doing as Christians as a whole is any different than that. Well, I don't know. I don't know exactly how to share my faith. Neither do I. But spiritually, there are people bleeding and dying in the street that have the hope of life. And Jesus is like, go. And you don't know everything, but you know something. Do something. Don't just carry on indifferently, unmoved. And don't spiritually take out your phone just to document what someone else is doing so you can go back later and say, this cop did this wrong. Well, she probably did, but she did something. And I think some of us have to get to a place of just holy discontentment with what you think. If you want to take out your phone and document what we're doing wrong as we try to lead a church and share our faith, we can all do something. Jesus is coming imminently. Will you do something to let his grace work through you to bring hope and freedom and forgiveness to other people? Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. All we are for your kingdom's cause as we walk from earth into eternity.